through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So that the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and urged him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not even know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the other craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in a regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing. Father, we do thank you that you've given us scriptures. We thank you that they give us a complete and necessary history of the church. All that we need to know for life and godliness is found here. And we pray that we would learn the lessons that are in particular for us today from Paul's interactions with the folks in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. Father, we pray that we would grow in grace and understanding. We pray that we would grow in our commitment and our love to you, so that in everything, the name of the triune God, the living and true God, would be glorified. Father, we pray that that would be so through Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Well, I titled this morning's message, Excitement in Ephesus, and it certainly is a lot of excitement in Ephesus, a lot of things going on. We want to look at three kinds of excitement. Those will be the 3 points, and then there's going to be a fourth mystery bonus point at the end. So the first three all have to do with excitement. First, excitement in the ordinary life of the church. Secondly, excitement in the extraordinary spiritual realm. And then finally, excitement in the marketplace, or in the world, however you want to look at that. First of all, let's look at the excitement that takes place in the ordinary life of the church. Paul is on his third missionary journey. This is somewhere between the year 52 and 57. Paul spends 2 years, we read here at least, in Ephesus. He spent some time in the synagogue, a number of months, and then 2 years in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, teaching the people before he is forced to move on. This is the last missionary journey that Paul's going to undertake. He's going to write from prison to the church at Ephesus when he is in Rome, probably around the year 62. Okay, I didn't clear that one. You don't know why? That's okay, good. We're on the same page on that. Good. It's always a question with biblical dating, where are we going to put things? But somewhere around there, he's going to write to this letter, the letter to the Ephesians, also the letter to the Colossians. And it's interesting, just as a side note, Paul doesn't make it to Colossae. That's the one letter he writes to people he's never actually met. But he does know one of them. He knows Epaphras, who he's sent there. And it seems that through Epaphras, the church has been planted in Corinth, in Colossae, and he's told Paul about it, and Paul is excited. Here he is in prison, he's excited. There's another church growing. Because that's what drives Paul. That's why he's going on these missionary journeys. That's what he wants to do. So he gets to Ephesus, and he finds there are already disciples there. There are already believers there. Now, you might say, well, they're not believers. They've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. How can they be believers? Do you have to have heard of the Holy Spirit to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit? I think these were regenerate men. I don't think there's anything to say that they were anything but. They're called disciples. They're students. They're followers. They've been in the way. But they've only had John's baptism. They haven't even heard there's a Holy Spirit. Paul corrects what is missing. He teaches them. He does what we heard about last week as Jesus sends out his disciples, saying, go make disciples of all the nations, teaching them, baptizing them. He's doing that. He's doing that. Now, lest you think, well, how can you call them believers? They haven't heard of the Holy Spirit. Can a person have faith and not have assurance of faith? We've talked about this before, and I think we'd all agree, that you can have faith and not be assured that you have faith. You can act without confidence. The illustration I like of this is the two Israelites in the land of Egypt. It's the day of the Passover. They've killed the lamb. They put the lamb's blood in a basin. They've got their branch of hyssop, and they're out at their front doors. and they're putting the blood on the doorposts and across the lintel and down the other side of the door, and they're both doing it. And the one looks over, the other says, I don't think this is going to work. I'm not sure. You know, this seems like a really strange thing. The other one's going, no, I'm sure. God has spoken. He has promised. We do this. Our sons will live. The angel of death will pass over. No. One has faith and assurance of that faith. The other is not sure, but he acts in faith. He does what God has required. Now, what happens when midnight comes? An angel of death traverses the land. Both their sons are spared. They're spared because of their obedience and their faith. Although in the one it is more latent, less bold, less assured. I think the same thing is going on here in Ephesus. These men have heard John's preaching. John said, repent and be baptized. Who needs to repent and be baptized? Well, the easy answer is everyone. But who will repent and be baptized? Only those who recognize that they are sinners. Only those who know that their cleansing of their soul can only come by the gracious activity of God. And that's what we have here. We have believers who are yet uninformed, and they've received John's baptism. I think this passage clearly proves that John's baptism and the baptism into the name of the triune God are not the same thing at all. Now, people argue about this, and I don't think it's worth arguing about. All we can say for certain is these people were baptized by John, and then they were baptized again by Paul or one of his companions. And they were baptized into the name of Jesus, which I believe Mr. Harris explained to you last week, is short form for the Trinitarian formula that we have in the Great Commission. It is a recognition that Jesus is indeed God. That he's not just a good teacher. That he's not just, you know, a wonderful speaker. He's not just a worker of miracles. He is God. And when they are baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul lays his hands on them and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to remember, this is a transitional time, which we're moving from John's baptism to the baptism into the name of Jesus. And God is by mighty signs showing that he is present and working with his people. And so they speak in tongues and they prophesy. That doesn't happen anymore. We don't see the Holy Spirit given by the laying on of hands anymore. It happened in the first century. We receive the Holy Spirit in humility, in quietness, but we're changed, we're transformed. We become more like the Apostle Paul. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. This is the ordinary life of the church. And it causes a stir. It makes for a commotion. It's exciting. Because as he continues to do this, we see what happens. As he proclaims the word, the believers are built up, they're edified, they're strengthened, they're encouraged. And yet at the very same time, those who are stubborn and unbelieving, they get more and more hard-hearted. They become more and more angry and confrontational because they don't like this message that Paul is preaching. They don't want to hear about Jesus. They like the old way. They like the traditions handed down from the fathers that have been practiced in their synagogue for years and years and years. And so they began to speak evil of the way. Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? That's what our faith is called in the first century, the way. I think it's a great name, personally, and I would have wanted to adopt it, but I ran into a cult called the Way, and they were Arians. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. They thought they had the way, and their way was no way because Jesus is just a man. So we can't use that term. I don't know if they're still around that cult, but they were in the 80s when I was in seminary in Ottawa. That's the way. They spoke evil of the way. And as they did that, Paul said, okay, And he withdrew. He said, you know what? And this has happened before in the book of Acts, hasn't it? When Paul says to the Jews in the synagogue, you count yourselves unworthy of salvation? Fine. I'll go off and speak to the Gentiles. Well, you know how angry that makes him. Well, he goes off to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and there he continues to teach so that through the ordinary activity of the church, the preaching of the gospel, the whole Roman settlement of Asia hears the word of the Lord. Both Jews and Greeks. They hear it in the synagogue and they hear it in the lecture hall. Everyone gets to hear the message. Jesus Christ is King. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Savior. They all hear that. That's the ordinary life of the church. And we should see it as exciting. We should say, oh, well, you know, that's just, oh, not meat and potatoes again. No, this is the bread of life. This is the ordinary stuff that we should be excited about. We don't need to be like those people today who read the book of Acts and say, show us the stuff. We want to see the miracles and the power. That's not what brings about this transformation. The transformation is the preaching of the gospel. And these gifts are signs and seals that this power has come. It's not through the miracles that people are converted. We know that. If miracles alone could convert people, then why was not the whole first century Palestine converted? They all saw what Jesus did, and yet they still cried out, crucify him, crucify him. The extraordinary events in the spiritual realm are exciting, but they don't bring about what we long for when we want to see God's hand at work in the conversion of sinners. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. We don't have anything else recorded for us like this. So that even handkerchiefs and aprons, those were the apron that he wore as a tent maker, would have been like the worker's outfit. It's not like, don't think, see Paul in the kitchen here and whipping up a batch of cookies. That's not what's going on. He's got on his work apron, and they would take it and touch someone with it, and by that they would be healed, and demons would be driven out. It was an amazing display that God had sent this man with a powerful message. But that wasn't it. You know, it wasn't just about healing the sick and casting out the demons. It was the preaching of the word. And notice that there were at this time itinerant, that is, traveling Jewish exorcists, those who went around casting out demons. And most of the commentators say this was a for-profit opportunity. They would cast out demons for a charge, for a fee, and that's what they were doing. They really weren't concerned about spiritual matters. They were just concerned about taking care of themselves. And this was a good way to make a living. This excitement, Sinclair Ferguson has rightly called a comic tragedy, or a tragic comedy. No, yeah, that's it, tragic comedy. Get them in the right order. And that it certainly is. I mean, whenever I read this, I do get a little smile on my face. I kind of have to chuckle at it. It is comic what happens to the seven sons of Sceva. But it's also tragic. It's tragic that they're so deluded and misguided. It's tragic that they have to take a beating. And it doesn't look like it did them any good. I don't know. Maybe they did wake up after this, but notice that even these men who with wrong motives, just as Paul will say at the beginning of Philippians, I don't care whether they preach the gospel of right motives or wrong motives. They just do it to get me in trouble. I don't care. As long as the gospel is preached, that's all I want. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, or that is, by the message of the one whom Paul has been preaching to you about. Everybody knows what Paul has been doing. He's been preaching. He's been proclaiming the message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the evil spirit answers, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? James tells us that even the demons believe and shudder. Here the demons believe and they're angry. I'm not sure what exactly to make of this. In his ministry, Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And he said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Satan doesn't drive out Satan. But I think it's possible, very possible, for one of Satan's followers to beat up seven of other Satan's followers. I think that's very possible. I think it's possible for there to be animosity. This demon is not driven out. And these men are not killed. But they do suffer. And it's tragic. And it's a little bit funny. But notice that God, in his great providence, is using even this, to testify that Jesus is the Christ, that Paul is the preacher of righteousness. And the fear fell upon them all, the fear of the Lord Jesus, a reverent awe. Maybe we shouldn't use the word fear. It's kind of confusing. We think of being frightened or afraid. No, there's a reverence and an awe for the name of Jesus now that goes out through all the area because they heard what happened, that one man beat up seven others because of the name of Jesus who Paul preaches. It's excitement in the spiritual realm. And finally, there's excitement in the marketplace. We'll spend our least amount of time on this one. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Now, it's also a tragic comedy as well, or a comic tragedy, as we see these Ephesians so overwhelmed with their love of their false goddess that they cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and it one point for 2 hours without letting up. All because Demetrius has convinced others that we're in danger of losing our livelihood. Now, I could speculate about the Jewish itinerant exorcist. There's no speculation here at all. Demetrius is simply concerned about the bottom line. This is going to be bad for business. This Paul's been going around telling people that gods made by hands are no gods at all. And what do we do with our hands? Well, we make gods that we sell to people. And if Paul goes around and convinces more people they're not gods, our trade is going to fall off, we're going to lose money, it's going to be bad for us. And then he adds on to that, and our temple is going to fall into disrepute. Now you have to realize, this temple to Artemis in Ephesus is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's magnificent. It's really something to behold. And it had been burned down by a crazy man who wanted everybody to remember his name. And he thought getting notoriety, and now I've forgotten his name. But he burned it down anyway in the 4th century BC. Had been rebuilt. It had been rebuilt at the expense of the Ephesians themselves. They had refused help from Rome. Caesar had said, "I'll help you rebuild the temple." They said, nope, we'll do it ourselves. You know, they were very independent. It's a wealthy city. It's a proud city. It's a city that's in the grip of darkness because of this temple that they look to. And they think that because they've got this temple in their midst, they're really something. They are themselves a wonder of the world. Well, Demetrius convinces them that they have to be careful. This movement that Paul is spearheading is going to bring our religion into disrepute and the goddess herself. And so he stirs up a crowd. And notice, I'm not sure what to say about Paul. Is it a holy boldness that he wants to go into this melee, this crowd of rioting Ephesians who are angry with him? Is it, or is he just, he's got such a passion. If I can have an opportunity to present Jesus to that many people at once, I'm going to take it, even at the risk of my life. Well, his friends refuse to let him. They convince him, no, don't do this. And we see that something of the humility and wisdom of Paul, that he's not a one-man army. He's not, I'm going to do it alone. I really like to think of Paul as a Presbyterian. I mean, he is a presbyter, he's an elder, he's one of the church, and we really see the importance of the plurality and the parity of the eldership. Paul listens to his companions. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm the apostle here, I'll just go off and do what I want." No, he listens, and he steps back. And Alexander steps forward, and he motions with his hand. I'm always curious about that. When we read that in Scripture, Peter does it, Alexander does it, Paul does it. What is the motion? What are they doing to get everybody's attention? And then they stop for a minute, and then they realize, wait a minute, he's a Jew. And they begin to yell out for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, I've never tried to do that for 2 hours, but I imagine you'd be pretty hoarse by the end of it all. But that's what he did. And along comes the town clerk. This is the governing official in Ephesus who is, you know, in charge of keeping the order and keeping the records and keeping things operating within the city. And they quiet down to listen to him. They recognize him. Okay, fine. Yeah. Here's somebody who will bring some sense to this, maybe. And he says, look, everybody knows that Ephesus is the home of the temple of Artemis. Everybody knows that. You know, what's going on? It's undeniable. Now you've brought these men here, and notice what he says. Notice the testimony of this man. We don't know whether he's a believer or what. He's a sensible man. He's a logical man. He says, you've brought these men who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Now Paul has been speaking out. He's been saying, you know, yeah, idols are vain things, gods made by hands. But notice how the town clerk says, well, but we know that we have the temple that has the sacred stone that fell from heaven. Some have supposed that this was a meteorite or something that had come to earth. That's not likely. What is more likely is that this object of worship, this statue that they have is so old, no one remembers where it came from. And so, not only here in Ephesus, but in other places in the ancient world, they had this myth that the object that they worshipped had actually been given to them from the gods on high. And that's probably what's going on here. They think that this image they have at the center of their temple was given to them from the gods. He says, we know that. It's undeniable. He says, if you have anything against these men who haven't done anything, they haven't done anything, then bring charges. The courts are open. There are proconsuls. There are authorities to deal with this sort of thing. And then he says, we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today. Now, that'd be easy to skip over. In the Roman Empire, causing a riot was a capital offense. It was very serious. Rome liked to keep order. So when there was an uproar, they dealt with it very severely, and it stopped. You know, it discouraged other people from doing it. It really did have a deterrent effect. And the town clerk reminds them, this is what's going on. You're all in danger. You see, the gospel, when it's proclaimed, when Jesus Christ is proclaimed as the only living and true God, to the exclusion of all false images, either made with hands or mentally, things that we conjure up in our brains. We say, well, I'd like God to be like this. Unless we have the God of the Bible, the God who speaks, and we listen, we have no God at all. So excitement in the ordinary life of the church, excitement in the spiritual realm, extraordinary movements of God in that, and then excitement in the marketplace. Well, what's going on here? We're going to get to the mystery bonus point. Have you figured out what it is? It's the reality of revival. That's what's going on in Ephesus. This isn't first-time evangelism. This is believers already in this place. And we have this wonderful revival that takes place. J.I. Packer, writing on revival, says there are five unmistakable marks of genuine revival. Five of them. And you don't have to try and remember because I put them in the bulletin for you. There they are. Five things. And I want to just look at them very quickly and see. You'll see that all these things are going on in Acts chapter 19 in the city of Ephesus. First of all, and they're in order. It's intentional. You can't take them out of order. When there's genuine revival, this is what happens. There is an awareness of God's presence. People know that God is with them. The prayer of Isaiah is answered. Lord, rend the heavens and come down. There is fire on the mountain. The people tremble. The presence of the Holy God. Secondly, there is responsiveness to God's word. Paul preaches the word in the synagogue, in the hall of Tyrannus. He preaches the word, and people hear, and it goes forth. People take it seriously. There is this sensitivity to sin. Notice what happened as Paul began to preach to these people. The fear of the Lord fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, the end of verse 17. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and all burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and they found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. When there is genuine revival, there is that sensitivity to sin and a willingness to bring out of one's closet whatever dark misdeeds there may be and to expose them to the light and get rid of them. And there's no compromise here. You know, Sinclair Ferguson said, if this was a modern church, they would have said, wow, 50,000 pieces of silver, estimates anywhere from hundreds of thousands to millions of dollars. You know, what church today is going to burn that? What church today is going to burn that? They're going to say, hey, look at all the good we could do with this money. But the Ephesians, sensitive to their sin, recognizing that these were the works of darkness, they destroyed them. They didn't count anything about the money. They didn't care. What they cared about was following the Lord Jesus Christ. When there's genuine revival, there's a sensitivity to sin. There's a liveliness in community. Maybe we don't see that as clearly here as we do at the beginning of Acts, when we see that all the believers are together, breaking bread from house to house, talking with one another. But I expect, as they followed Paul to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, that they would have been together, that there would have been a real sense of community in Ephesus, these Christian believers. Certainly we see hints of it when we hear about Paul's traveling companions, when his friends and the Asiarchs come to him and speak to him. There's this life together, this common bond of fellowship. And then finally, there's faithfulness in testimony. The preaching of God's word is accelerated. It goes out and it bears fruit. It bears fruit throughout all of Asia. Everyone hears about Jesus and more people are converted. That's why Demetrius is so upset. If it was just a few people, he would say, doesn't matter. No big deal. Perhaps he's already seen his sails begin to wane, to go down. It's where it's going to get worse and worse. There's going to be faithfulness and testimony. See, this is the difference between genuine revival and the things that the church today calls revival. You know, you put up a sign and we can put it out there, you know, revival meeting coming up. No, we can't schedule a revival. But we can pray for one. We can pray for one that will begin with us. But if we're going to pray for revival, beginning with ourselves, we're going to have to be prepared to pay the price. There's a cost. It doesn't come cheap. It doesn't come easy. Are you willing to submit to the awesome presence of God's holiness in your midst? Are you willing to respond faithfully to his word? To put away the sin that has clung to you for so long? Are you willing to live as a faithful community, proclaiming the truth to the nation around us and expecting to see not only our transformation, but the transformation of many? Genuine revival took place in Ephesus. Unexpected, but graciously given by God's sovereign appointment through the instrumentality of a little Jewish man named Saul of Tarsus, who had been wondrously converted on the road to Damascus when he met the risen Christ. If God could do so much through one man, and he could work out such a wonderful revival in the city of Ephesus, what will he do with us if we will but submit to him and genuinely desire to see the Lord's hand at work in our midst? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who worked so mightily in Ephesus, that the Lord Jesus Christ was extolled and his name lifted up. We pray for the same Spirit to work in us, Father, that the name of Jesus would be lifted up in our midst, that we would cry out to him in faith and in repentance, and that we would cling to him alone. We thank you that he is our life and our salvation, and we pray that we would continue to desire to be more and more like him. Lord, grant the answer to our prayers. Give us the desire of our hearts, that our heart's desire may be you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.